gentlemen, let me take a shot at something, but I want to see where you are on this. And this might actually be a good idea given the fact that we seem to have had a slight declension today. Somebody must have gone trick-or-treating and got the wrong candy last night. But anyway, I've been asked a couple of questions over what we have covered that I didn't spend time on, but you could argue within a discipleship group, which is what this is, it's something that you should spend time on. And the two questions were, back when we went through, we said, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's not comprehensive in the sense, that's not all God made us to do, but it governs all that we do for God. Glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Secondly, we then went to what has God given to guide us? Well, He has given us to principally teach. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of him. And so the question that has come to me is, okay, Pastor, if the Bible is the Word of God and it is my only rule of faith and practice and it is infallible, it is inerrant, it is and it is sufficient, okay, Pastor, I got a big question. Which Bible are we talking about? Are we talking about the Vulgate? Are we talking about the King James? Are we talking about the Geneva Bible? Are we talking about the New American Standard? Are we talking about Good News for Modern Man? Are we talking about the English Standard Version? And so that question came to me, and I put them off a little bit because I thought, you know, maybe that's one we might want to back up before we charge into election and predestination. That may be one we want to take just a moment to try to answer, because the second question came with it. And once I determined that, how do I know that what I am studying and hearing is faithful to God's Word? Because doesn't the Bible say that there will be those who twist the Scriptures? They won't deny the Scriptures. They don't abandon the Scriptures. But they twist the Scriptures to what they want it to mean and how they want to use it instead of what does it mean. And it's kind of a giveaway on this, and I don't mean to get picky on it, but people will say to me, well, what do you think this text is saying to you? Well, I know what we're trying to get at when we do that, so I'm not being overly picky. But the question should not initially be, what is this text saying to me? The question should be, what is God saying in this text? What is God saying here? Now, if you were there Sunday night, you will remember that I gave the life of Luther. And as I gave the life of Luther, and that his purpose in the 95 Theses on October the 31st, I like what these people bought. Some people Sunday bought me a T-shirt with Martin Luther's picture on it with a hammer nailing up the 95 Theses. And underneath it said, I didn't come to fix your door, I came to fix your theology. I think I really like that one. I may be wearing that one. I don't know if I can get away with it on a Sunday or not, but anyway, he was asking for an academic penance and indulgences is what he was calling for, and he got it. The Pope wanted to bring him down to Rome, because if you get him down to Rome and convict him of what he said, he could burn him. But Frederick the Wise, or Frederick the Protector is what he became called, intervened on Luther's behalf and said, if you want to talk to Luther, he's a subject of mine, you got to come up here. And so there was two great debates that took place, one at Augsburg and one at, well, first Leipzig and then Augsburg. And then the debate was with two great debaters that the Vatican sent. One was a guy named Johann Eck, and the other was a guy named Cardinal Cajetan. And what they did is they maneuvered in the debate to the fact that they were able to bring a conviction, and so Luther was labeled a Hussite. Now, before the Reformation ever started, there was already movements that had begun in the previous century. Men like John Wycliffe, who taught at Oxford, who affirmed the Bible ought to be translated into everyone's language, and people ought to read and interpret the Bible not alone. They ought to have input, but they have a right to and an expectation of private interpretation. And then Johann Hus, who taught at the University of Prague, even went beyond that and said that that while you can call upon the Pope and the councils and the creeds, the fact is, like us, they err. Therefore, they interpret Scripture. Analogiae de fide, the Scripture interprets the Scripture at points of controversy. Why? Because Scripture can't contradict itself. So if I've got a difficult text, you go to the clearer text because the difficult text won't contradict the clearer text, and that's how you get insight on the challenging text. Does that make sense? Well, he was labeled a Hussite. I mean, he was charged with heresy and blasphemy, and that became known as Hussites. And by the way, interestingly, if you were there Sunday night, I'm repeating myself a little bit here for you, but that means goose. And so he actually said, as they were burning him to death, he said, "You will now cook the goose, but in 100 years, a swan will be brought forth." And when they caught, and when they convicted Luther of being a Hussite, many saw that in the 16th century as the fulfillment of that prophetic word. That's why if you go to conservative evangelical church, conservative and evangelical Lutheran churches, you'll find many of their pulpits are carved to look like a swan because of that. And so that's what they charged him with. And then he entered a papal bull for him to be burned to death as Hus. And in 1520, Luther, I've actually stood at this tree and did a talk around this at the tree in Wittenberg, where he burned this with his students there in 1520. "You may have burned Hus, and you want to burn me, but I will burn the edict." And that's what he did in 1520. So that's where all of this had led to. And then that led to the imperial parliamentary, we would call it, the imperial gathering of the church and the politics at the Diet of Worms, otherwise called the Diet of Worms. And it was there that he made his famous, "Here I stand, I can do no other." So I forgot why I did that for you. That's how he got to, he actually did, I mean, see, the material cause, I'm sorry, the formal cause of the Reformation debates that were initiated by the 95 Theses was the sacrament of penance and how is a man right with God? Salvation, justification. But the material cause became the authority of the Scripture. Biblical magisterium over ecclesiastical magisterium and political magisterium. And that the Scripture alone is our only rule of faith and practice. So that's that's where we got to. So that then makes it very crucial for us, because we've got Bible and we got private interpretation. We draw upon the church, we draw upon commentaries, we draw upon creeds, we draw upon preachers, but ultimately I come to a personal conviction of what does the text says as you examine the scriptures to see if these things be so. Thus the priesthood of the believers came out of the Reformation, and the prophethood of the believers came out of the Reformation. So that means this matter, this question, seems to be rather important. Well, what about my interpretation? How do I get to a correct interpretation? I'm responsible to read and study and hear the scriptures and come to conviction. So how do I get there? And then what Bible should I be going to? Because if I sit in one study, and I have perhaps a Roman Catholic sitting there, they'll say, well, that's not Jerome, that's not the Vulgate. And by the way, the Vulgate's got other books in it that ours don't have. They've got more than the 66 books. So is that the Bible? That's what the Roman Church says is the Bible. And then I've got people that tell me, if it's not King James, it's not the Bible. They'll tell me it was the King James that settled America. No, it wasn't. It was the Geneva Bible that settled America. Or it was called the Breeches Bible. That was the Bible that settled America. The Geneva Bible of 1564, that Knox and Goodman and others had finished with footnotes and study notes. The first Bible with study notes was the Geneva Bible. So is it the Geneva Bible? So what is it, and how do we look at that? So I thought I might take a minute to do that. Would that be helpful? Huh? Hello? I can jump into predestination. I'm ready. We got to get there. But again, we're going to be dealing with a very difficult doctrine, a challenging doctrine. And ultimately, people will say to me, well, I just don't believe in predestination. And I just take them to passages of Scripture. So you want to just cut these out? In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus. So I'm going to just cut that out. And by the way, everybody has a doctrine of predestination. It just depends on whether he's faithful to the biblical doctrine or not. That's ultimately where you are. So what about this matter of the Bible? Well, maybe I can start it this way. Every Sunday morning in our stated service of divine worship, one of the elements that God commands in worship is the reading of the Scriptures. We usually do it a couple of times. But you'll notice that when we do it, we will have you stand. Why? Well, because of what I said Sunday morning. This is God's Word. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. So whose Word is this? It's God's Word. And it's what? Truth. So we got something called truth. It's God's Word. Not all truth is in the Bible, but all that's in the Bible is truth. And all that I need for godliness in life is in the Bible for me to be able to know God and make God known who God is and what duty God requires of man. So what Bible should I be studying? And what Bible is infallible, inerrant, and sufficient? Well, there's another clue at that moment when we stand. Does anybody remember what I say each and every Lord's Day? Not because I say it, is it? That's not it. But does anybody remember? Okay, so I quote Isaiah, who is also quoted by Paul and also quoted by Peter, the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord abides forever. But I said something, that's what I say at the end. What do I say at the beginning? All right, I'll say that. I'll say this. Let me try to help us here a little bit. I'm sorry. Turn in your copies of God's Word. Because I don't necessarily believe that our translations are infallible and inerrant. I don't have any promise. I have a promise in the Bible that when the apostles and the prophets wrote, this is God's Word. I do not have a promise that every translation team was blessed with inerrancy. I don't have that promise. What I've got is a good word. I don't have the assurance that every translation. For instance, the doctrine of penance comes from one mistake that Jerome made when he translated the Bible in Latin in the book of the prophets. Made one mistake. And it's out of that mistake in that text that the whole sacrament of penance was developed. And I think Jerome was wrong. I say that hesitating. I believe Jerome is a believer. I've stood at his grave site under the Church of the Nativity, and where he actually did the writing. That's where his office was, that whereby he did that translation. And I believe that he, his zip code is going to have less digits than mine, okay, when we get to the new heavens and the new earth. But I think he was wrong there. And then I think what they did with what he did that was wrong was triply wrong and ungodly, and it led to corruption and everything, and was blasphemous and gospel heresy. But it comes back to that one translation. We don't have a promise that every translator. That's why when you go through the pastor's class at Briarwood, I will recommend, I give you two recommendations. One is you can skip the decision on a translation. Just go to the Birmingham Theological Seminary and take Hebrew and Greek. And then you can go buy yourself a Hebrew and Greek Bible and skip translation and do your own translation and then stand before God as to whether your translation is accurate or not. That's what you can do. But if you don't have $400 to get through Hebrew and Greek at the Birmingham Theological Seminary, and if you don't have an adaptation for that and you want to get a translation, I'll recommend three. And those three that I recommend is for those who have had a background of the King James, I recommend the New King James Bible, which basically updates the vocabulary but keeps the Elizabethan grammar style. Or I recommend the NAS, which I think is the most accurate translation of all, but they paid very little attention to reading style. There was verbal plenary inspiration, the word and the order of the words. So they would not, for the sake of readability, they wouldn't mess around much with the order of words. So sometimes when you're reading it publicly, when you're studying it, that's really helpful. When you're reading it publicly, it's a little bit like down a bumpy road with a car. But the ESV attempted to marry both the style of the King James and the accuracy, and that's why the PCA decided our go-to Bible will be the ESV, and they decided to do that. So those are the three that I recommend that you use in terms of a translation. But let me tell you why I say copies. I don't believe the translations are inspired and inerrant. I think some are better than others. I don't think any translation, I would say, got everything right. So what do we say? Here's what we say. The Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative Word of God in the original languages, in the original manuscripts, through the original authors. It is the inspired Word of God, infallible, inerrant, and infallible, through the original in the original manuscripts, in the original authors, and the original languages. Now, we have had translations, we have had copyists, and guess what? People who copied the Bible. They couldn't. There was no Gutenberg printing press back then. They were copying it. Guess what? Sometimes they got sleepy and skipped a line. Guess what? Sometimes somebody had written a note on the side that they thought actually belonged in it, and they included it. So guess what? Sometimes they repeated a line that they had already copied. In other words, they made human errors because we don't have a promise of divine inspiration, God-breathed presence in terms of each and every copy that's going to be made or translation that's going to be. We don't have that. I can't go to a text and promise that. I do know God has promised to keep His Word. Well, how does He do that? Well, Pastor, if the Bible is the Word of God in the original language, in the original autographs, by the original authors, do we have the original autographs by the original authors in the original languages? Answer, no. Well, do we have a copy? No. Do we have a copy of the copies? No. We do have copies of copies of the copy. In fact, we've got thousands of them. We've got thousands of them. Some of them were uncovered in Alexandria. Some of them were uncovered in Haifa. Some of them were uncovered in Caesarea. Some of them were uncovered in a place... starts with an N, I'm sorry. Right next to Nazareth. Sepphoris, some of them were covered there where the rabbis retreated after 70 A.D. Some of them are were uncovered in in Upper Egypt. Some of them, they've had various places where there were caches of copies of copies of copies, literally thousands of them. That we can date back into, say, the 3rd century or so. And then we've got copies of those copies, and therefore we've got them. So what did they do? This is something called textual criticism. This is the sanctified nerds of Christianity that we love deeply, who love languages and love doing analysis. And what they would do is just lay out these copies. Here's the copies from this cache. Here's the copies from that cache. And then they work their way back and they take the copies and say, oh, look, these 20 have this line, but this one doesn't. Oh, this one, these, and these were older. Well, that means he left one out. In other words, you take all of the copies and you begin to do comparative studies, textual criticism. And you can see where there's repetition, where there's omission, as you see a tree of copies that are coming out, and you can get back to the root copy that was there. And in that process, you can get back to the original. And so that you actually get the testimony of the original by doing textual criticism to get back there. Pastor, are there any questions? I appreciate these questions y'all are asking me here. I hope they're helpful for you. Pastor, is there any question on anything in the Bible by doing this as to whether this belongs in the Bible or not? Or is something missing or not? And the answer is yes. But if you take the work of textual criticism, which, by the way, but if you take the discipline of textual criticism and you take an honest application of it, you have in your Bible a faithful witness of the original copy with the original text and the original autographs. Without having the original autographs, the only areas of question would amount to about a page or a page and a half in your Bible. For instance, Mark 16, verses 9 through the end. 1 John, I forgot the text. There's two verses that are there. The Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Oldest manuscripts don't have that. Now, there's nothing unbiblical about it, by the way. You can see it repeated in other texts of Scripture. And here's what's interesting. When you take those texts that are questionable, there is no cardinal doctrine in any of those texts that is at stake. That all the cardinal doctrines are dealt with what we have. But there's about a page and a half. And, you know, obviously we haven't given up yet. There's this thing called archaeology, and we keep finding more copies. And so we may be able to get that page and a half solved. But what we've got in Old and New Testament where there's question amounts to about a page and a half in your book. Now, you may be saying to me at this point another question. Well, couldn't God have kept the original autographs for us? Wouldn't God, isn't he able in his, since the Bible is so important, our only authoritative rule of faith and practice, why didn't God preserve the original autographs for us? Why didn't he do that? Bingo. You know, you ought to be an elder in the church, Sam. So Sam has already identified. I mean, we just went through the sacrament of penance, which is, after you're baptized, if you commit a mortal sin, you got to get, as it were, saved all over again. Well, you can't get baptized again, so how do you get saved all over again? Well, through the sacrament of penance. And one of the things in penance is, you got to have a confession, you've got to have contrition, you've got to have a priest for absolution, and then you've got to draw and contribute to and draw upon the treasury of condign merits. Of congruent merits that allow you to draw upon condign merits so that you have the virtue of salvation restored. Well, guess what one of those things was? You can go visit where the relics are. You can make pilgrimages. And you can touch the splinter of the staff of Moses. And you can see the milk of Mary. And you can't drink it, but you can see it. And we've got the vial, and we've got the cloth that wiped the face of Jesus. And we've got, and when you pay to see that, touch that, view that, or you go to the church that contains that, then that's the way you get your salvation restored. The doctrine of penance. Well, what do you think we would do with the original autographs of the Bible? I mean, you're talking about the supreme manipulation. Move from a biblical study to worship God to start worshiping the Bible. Bibliolatry is what we would engage in. So God has graciously taken any of these artifacts that would become idolatry, and what he's given us is the content without the temptation to worship the object itself. And that's why he's given it to it, and that's how he's given it to us. Yes, sir.
It's also less secure. If we just have the originals, if you want to change something, you go erase the line. But, like, you can't, by copying, by preserving through copies.
Right.
You can't change anything because it's spread too quickly and spread too widely. If you want to change something, all these witnesses that say, no, that's not it.
That's right, yeah. Now, that's a change. In fact, there are changes, and they're exposed by the copies, and therefore we have accuracy, that we're not reliant upon one autograph. So that's how we have that. Now, I've got 4 minutes to give you the second. Yes, sir. Okay, now let me give you the short answer. Okay? The short answer is God did. Now, the next question that you would ask me is, how did God decide? So, the church, this is where there's a difference in the Reformation. The church, the Roman church, decided what the text of the Bible was. Thus, they included things like the Apocrypha, which conveniently allowed them to come up with these contrived doctrines like purgatory and the creation of saints and certain necromancy practices such as praying to the saints, which is forbidden. Such activity is forbidden in just your Bible. So there is this what we call the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. The Reformers said, no, the church does not make the canon. The church receives the canon. In other words, God communicates his Bible. How do you know it? It says things like the books that are his say, thus says the Lord. And who was the author or who was the author under. For instance, John Mark under the Apostle Peter, giving us the Gospel of Mark. So God has appointed the authors, and God has identified what is biblical by the interest. So the church then received it. So the Reformation Apocrypha was dismissed, and they went back to the Bible that Jesus had, which wasn't arranged in the same 39, but it's the 39 books of the Old Testament. That was the original Old Testament that Jesus had in his day. Then they received the witness of the apostles in that which the early church received in the first century as apostolic writing, and that they kept it and they used it, and that's your 27 books of the New Testament. Okay, does that help? No. Okay, so the last thing, guys, and this is the one I really want to spend a lot of time with you on, is how do you study this Bible? Because you're responsible. Personal study, private interpretation, coming to conviction. But it's not an isolated event. You study your Word through the preaching of the Word. The Bible was given to be read and examined and studied. But it was designed to be preached. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And then you become a Berean. You hear the Word with eagerness. And you examine the Scriptures to see if these things are so. The best antidote is faithful expository preaching, not selective preaching. Faithful expository preaching through those gifted and called whom you get to watch. Pastoral expository. I am not opposed to downloading sermons from great preachers. Please, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is you build off of pastoral expository. When all said and done, pupils become like their teachers. Then secondly, a vibrant, personal and family, prayer-saturated, devotional life. And then thirdly, the third thing is the witness of the saints and faithful expositors who went before us. And when somebody comes up and says to you, hey, I know the church is 2,100 years old almost, but I just came up with something nobody's ever seen, I immediately shut down. I just shut down right then. So I think you get insights on application, certainly. Finally, to study the Bible, you want to do something that I think would be a good study maybe for us to follow up or to build into this study, is you do something called historical grammatical interpretation of the Scripture. The point of getting a Bible in the first century is to understand it in the century it was written. It's not just taken for you to jump here. What was said then, and how does that apply now? So you want to do historical grammatical. Secondly, the next discipline you go to is what we call historical redemptive principle of interpretation, or biblical theology. How is the triune God being presented to you through the preeminence of Christ as creator, redeemer, and sustainer? The redeemer himself. He explained himself in all the scriptures. How does the trajectory go to Christ? And how does the text bring you to see Christ as he reveals the glory of the triune God? That's part of the exercise that you're doing. And that, honestly, that's one of the greatest joys for me, is to get all that historical grammatical work done. And honestly, the longer you preach, the easier that work gets, because you've looked up those words before, you've done this, you've done that. But where the hours are is how do you introduce it, how do you close it, how do you illustrate it, and how does this bring everybody to Jesus? They hear Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus. How do you do that? And so that's what the preaching and the study is designed to do. Now we're ready to take on predestination and election. Okay? Yes, sir.
I have a question. I've read the chronological Bible.
Mm-hmm. No, it's great. In fact, you will hear me in about 4 weeks make 5 recommendations for your Bible reading next year. And one of them is going to be an everyday Bible reading to get you through the Bible in the year. And a second one is going to be the chronological Bible. I think it's great. Yeah. Okay. In fact, one day I got so interested in that, I tried to just arrange the Bible chronologically from my own education. And I was getting so tied in knots, stayed up, I don't know how late that night. And then my wife woke up and she said, well, honey, they've got a chronological Bible with the Crossway. And I said, oh, okay, I think I'll go buy that one. But I think that's a great idea, Jack. All right. All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the time we could be together. Pray that you would bless these men in the Word and with the Word, by your Spirit and for your glory. Thank you that we can do this together. We can personally be committed to the study, but we can learn in community with each other as iron sharpens iron. So I pray that you would bless the preaching of it, the fellowship of it, the sharing of it, the dialogue in your Word, the monologue of the Word preached, but always in conversation with our Savior through His Word as we respond in prayer and life. I pray this in Jesus' name with thanksgiving for this food. Amen.